Revelation chapter number 1. You and I have been discovering that John got to see our Lord in this chapter. And he got to see Him in His resurrected, exalted glory. As a matter of fact, it's John who also got to see Him, as we've discovered already, in His incarnation, when our Lord became flesh and dwelt among us. It's John who got to see Him. And John got to see Him in His transfiguration. He was one of the three men who was there on that mountain whenever Jesus was transfigured and began to shine as white as light. It was John who got to see Him after His resurrection. He saw Him when He was dying on that cross. And as His blood was being shed, His life was being poured out. And then He was buried in that tomb and raised the third day. And it was John who got to see Him in His resurrected body, who got to see those hands that had been pierced through with the nails, and those feet and that side. He got to see our Lord after His resurrection. But we find here in Revelation chapter number 1 that he has opportunity now to see Him in His revelation. This is this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, according to the very first phrase of this book. It is the unveiling of our Lord. And that is, when you read through the book of Revelation, and if you study through it, the one thing that you should see is our Lord Jesus. You'll see what's going to happen in the last days. But I say that you ought to see our Lord Himself as He has been raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand, and is in eternal glory. And our Lord is being revealed to us in this book. And John gets to see Him. And you and I have been looking at what it is that John saw so that we can see Him as well. Now, we can't see Him with our eyes like John saw Him. But ladies and gentlemen, we can see Him by faith. And that is by believing what is recorded here in the Bible, as John writes it down for us to be able to see Him as well. As we've been examining what is written in the first chapter about our Lord, we discovered that John got to see the exalted position of Christ in verse number 5. He got to see our Lord in His exalted position as the greatest prophet, the one who's the faithful witness, as the heavenly priest, the first begotten of the dead, the one who is the glorious King, the Prince of the kings of the earth. He got to see Him, ladies and gentlemen, in His exalted position, the exalted position of Christ. He got to see the redeemed people of Christ in verses 5 and 6, the ones that our Lord loves and has washed them by His own blood and exalted them to be kings and priests unto God. He also got to see the eternal possessions of Christ. And that is that our Lord possesses eternally glory and dominion, according to verse number 6. He possesses glory and dominion forever and ever. He got to see the future procession of Christ. In verse number 7, he got to look down through time and see that time where the Lord Jesus is going to return, ladies and gentlemen, in the clouds, and every eye is going to see Him, and those who pierced Him, and the earth is going to wail because of Him. He got to see the future procession of Christ, when Christ will proceed from heaven back to this earth. And then he got a glimpse of the glorious person of Christ. And that is, beginning in verse number 9, John tells us about the suffering that he was enduring, that he had been exiled to an island called Patmos. And then he tells us in verse number 10 about the spirit that he experienced, that on the Lord's day, while exiled on that island, that John was in the spirit, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells us about the sun that he envisioned, that he got to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, that John heard a voice, and it sounded like the voice of a trumpet, and he turned around in the direction of that voice, and he got to see the Son of God. You and I spend some time looking at the location of the sun, and that is that he is the one who is in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, and those seven golden candlesticks symbolize the seven churches, according to verse 20. He got to see our Lord as he is in the midst of his church. And ladies and gentlemen, he is. He not only saw the location of the sun, but he also gave us a description of the sun. That is, in verses 13 through 16, you and I looked at the description that is given here of our Lord's clothing, of his body, and of his countenance that's revealed in these verses. We got to see what he was wearing. We got to see his hair, and we got to see his eyes that were flame of fire, and his feet like brass, and the voice that is like many waters, his hand that holds the seven stars, his mouth that's speaks like a two-edged sword, and his countenance is shining like the noonday sun. And that is, he gives us here a description of the Son of God. And then we began looking this past Lord's Day, not only what he reveals here about the location of the Son, and not only the what he reveals in a description of the Son, but also John records for us the proclamation of the Son. Beginning at verse number 17, our Lord speaks. He begins to proclaim a truth to John. And then he'll command him to write it down in verse number 19. Now you and I begin looking at this, and we discovered, ladies and gentlemen, as we began looking at what our Lord proclaimed, we discovered what we talked about, his comforting presence. And that is that when John saw him, he fell down. The Bible says in verse 17, he fell down at his feet as dead. And the only right place to be, I say to you this Lord's Day, and that is the only right place to be when you get in the presence of deity, is on your face before him. We even looked at some examples in the Old and New Testament of those who got in the presence of Almighty God, and all they could do was fall on their face. And the Bible says it was as though he was dead, as though that John passed out. And we know by reading the rest of the verse that he's overwhelmed by fear and anxiety in the presence of deity. And all of a sudden, our Lord begins to comfort him. That is, he just spoke the words to him, and he said to John, he put his right hand on him, and then he said, "Fear not." And he began to comfort him. There's no reason, John, for you to be afraid. You don't have to be overcome by anxiety anymore. And the reason why, he said, ladies and gentlemen, is because I am. I am. The ego, I, me, is right there. And that is the I am. The I am is present. John, I am. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because when you read the Gospel of John, you'll find that John records for us in his Gospel account seven I am statements that our Lord made. One of them may be that you might remember is, "I am the vine, the true vine." Another one may be that you might remember is that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Over and over again, in the Gospel of John, we read these I am statements in the Gospel of John. And now all of a sudden, here John is many years later as an elderly man, ladies and gentlemen, on his face, overwhelmed by fear and anxiety in the presence of God. And Jesus just touches him and says, "John, I am." And in doing so, our Lord brings such great comfort to the heart of this great man of God named John. His comforting presence. What he said. That is what our Lord proclaimed. That is what came out of his mouth along with his touch brought such comfort to this man named John. And I want to say to you, and it just reminds you that that I preached about on Sunday, and some of you might need to go back and listen to it, and that is that there's no reason for you to be full of fear and anxiety as well. And the reason why is because of him. That is because of the great I am. Because of his presence in your life. Listen, when you've got a Lord like this one, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to be full of anxiety anymore. You don't have to control your life. And that is when fear begins to creep in and anxiety begins to creep into your life, you can get your eyes off of your circumstances. You can lay them at the throne of grace, and you can put your eyes back on your sovereign Lord and be comforted by His presence. I'm trying to get you to see, as John begins to hear the proclamation of the Lord, I want you to see, first of all, his comforting presence. Now I want you to notice with me a second thing here, and that is not only his comforting presence, but I want you to notice with me for a moment his eternal nature. Notice with me in verse number 17, as our Lord speaks and proclaims to these truths to John, he not only says, "Fear not," his comforting presence, he says, "I am the first and the last." Now, when he tells us here that he's the first and the last, what he's telling us is that he is eternal in his very nature. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who always was and who is and who always will be. It's language that is being used to describe to us the eternal nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is. He says, "I am, and I am the first, and by the way, I am the last," and he is. As a matter of fact, this isn't the first time he made the statement. In verse number 8, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and Omega." and the beginning and the ending. And those two little phrases, ladies and gentlemen, communicate the same message as being the first and the last. The Alpha is the first letter and the Omega is the last letter. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the ending. It's terminology that helps us to understand His eternal nature. In verse number 11, He says it again, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I don't know about you, but I think the Lord's trying to get some across to John here, don't you? And that I think He wants him to know that He is the first and the last, that He's the beginning and the ending, that He's the Alpha and Omega, and that is that He is, ladies and gentlemen, eternal in His very nature. Now what that means is that He is God Himself. And by the way, this isn't the only place you'll read this. When you keep reading in the book of Revelation, you'll get to the last chapter. And when you get to the last chapter, you'll get to the 13th verse where it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And again, those three phrases are parallel to one another, and they're communicating to you and I that He is the eternal God who always has been and always will be. He's trying to get that across to us. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is true of the Father. That is, when you get to reading the Bible, you'll find out that God Himself, that is, God the Father, is described with this kind of terminology in the Old Testament. For example, look with me for a moment at Isaiah chapter number 41. In Isaiah chapter number 41 and verse number 4, the Bible says, Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. That is, He's the one, that is God the Father, the one that is speaking here, ladies and gentlemen, through the prophet Isaiah, describes Himself as the first and the last. Listen to chapter 44 and verse 6 of the same book, Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. He's the first and the last, and by the way, He's the only one who is. Amen. He's the only one who is the first and the last. There is no other. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse number 12, listen to what the Bible says. Isaiah 48 says, Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last. Again, it's referring to God the Father with this kind of terminology as being the first and the last. That is, He is eternal in His very nature. Now listen, you and I need to understand that, and we need to get a hold of that. And that is that God, ladies and gentlemen, does not have a beginning point, and He doesn't have an ending point. Now, though it's a little bit hard for us to get our minds wrapped around the concept of someone that is eternal in His nature. And the reason why is because you and I know nothing outside of the realm of time. But I tell you that God exists outside the realm of time. He exists in the realm of the eternal, and that is, He always has been, and He is right now, and He always will be. And God can see everything, ladies and gentlemen. He can see everything from the beginning to the end because He exists in the realm of the beginning and the end. There's not anything that's going to come into your life that's going to surprise God because He already knows about it, and the reason why is because He's already in the future. You and I aren't there yet, but I tell you, He is. He's the one who is eternal in His very nature. He spans the gap between that which was and that which is and that which shall be. Now listen, when you have a Lord like that, you don't have to live in fear and anxiety anymore. That is, when the one that you belong to, the one that loves you, has washed you from your sin and made you His child. When you're a child of this King, that is the one who's eternal in His nature, there's no need for you to fret too awful much and no reason for you to be filled with too much anxiety when you belong to Him. That is, He's eternal in His very nature. Listen, Jesus is not like any other person who's ever walked this planet. Those in our world today who try to compare Jesus with other religious figures, ladies and gentlemen, are blinded to the reality of who He is. He's not like a man who was born and then died and was buried. That is, He has a beginning and an ending. It is not. Listen, this is the one who existed before He was born. This is the one who's eternal from the very beginning and eternal, ladies and gentlemen. From the time of His death and resurrection, He continues to exist. And He always will be. And every time he won't be. He's not like anybody else. You can't compare him to somebody else. That is to another religious figure. This is eternal God. You see that Jesus is attributing to himself a title that is used in the Old Testament of God the Father. I am the first and the last in the book of Isaiah. And now Jesus says, I am the first and the last. That he is God just like the Father is God. Ladies and gentlemen, he is as well, eternal in his very nature. He is deity. The deity of Christ is affirmed in this passage as he refers to himself with this phrase. What we're seeing here, ladies and gentlemen, as our Lord speaks, as he proclaims this truth to John, we see his comforting presence as he says, fear not. And then we see his eternal nature as he says to him, I am the first and the last. And then all of a sudden we're reminded of his sacrificial death. Look at what it says back in our text. Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 18, he says, I am again. I am he. Just like he said, I am. I am the first and the last. But he also says, I am he. He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I want you to notice there that he reminds us not only of his comforting presence and not only of his eternal nature, but he's also reminding us now of his sacrificial death. And that is that he's the one who died. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, even though he died, he's alive. He's not only just alive, but he's alive evermore, the one who is the first and the last. Now, John understood something about the sacrificial death of Christ that he was being reminded of here. He says, I'm the one. Remember when you were standing there by that cross, John? And remember the voice that came and said, behold your mother, and said to Mary, behold your son. Remember me hanging on that cross? He said, that's me. I'm the one who died. That is, who died on that cross. And John knew something about his death. When you read the Gospel of John and you read the New Testament, you'll find out that John's understanding of Jesus' death on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, is that when he died on the cross, that he died as the atonement for our sin. That is, his death was an atoning death. That he died in our place. That is, for our sin, that our sin was dealt with in the sight of Almighty God. And the reason why is because of what Jesus did on that cross. That was John's understanding of the death of Christ. John did not view our Lord's death, ladies and gentlemen, as just being like a martyr who gave up his life for a cause. But instead, he viewed the death of Jesus as atonement for our sin. That he died, that he is the sacrifice, the one and only, final, full, and supreme sacrifice for the sins of all of those who come to him and believe on him. That is, from all the way from Adam, all the way to the end of time, the sacrifice for all sin, is Jesus hanging on that cross. John understood that, ladies and gentlemen, that God beforehand determined that this would be atonement for our sin. And down through the Old Testament, types and shadows, that is, pictures of what was to come, was given in the sacrificial substitutes that were given on the altars, and the animals were sacrificed. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, those animal sacrifices would never have been able to deal with sin had it not been for the coming of the Son of God to go to the cross and die for our sins. That is, it pushed sin ahead. It covered it over until Jesus came and shed his blood to wash it away. He's washed our sin. Verse number 5, our sin has been washed away by the blood of the Son of God on the cross. John understood that Jesus' death on the cross was indeed an atoning death. That he, ladies and gentlemen, as he hung on that cross, was dying for our sins. You know, the Bible affirms that. Peter writes about it, as a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He said that Jesus, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, should live into righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And the words of fulfillment of Isaiah 53 is found at the cross, where Jesus died, the Bible says, bearing our sins in his own body as he hung there on that cross. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18, the Bible says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He died for our sins on that old rugged cross. Listen to listen to Paul as he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter number 5. In Romans chapter number 5, the Bible tells us, beginning in verse number 6, It says, from when we were yet without strength, unable to do anything for ourselves, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Talking about his atoning death. And that is when Jesus said, I am the one that died. John would have understood, ladies and gentlemen, that he died as the atonement for our sins. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 3. Listen to the writer of Hebrews real quick in Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 9. It says, but we see Jesus, and I hope you can. Hope you can see him by faith. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. You ought to see him. You ought to see him dying like John saw him. That is, as atonement for our sin, paying the price that was demanded for our sin. Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 28. Listen to what the Bible says. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In other words, he's saying the writer of Hebrews is telling us, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus, when he went to the cross, that he bore our sins as he hung there on the cross. What I'm trying to get you to see is when you read about his sacrificial death, what I'm trying to get you to see, what John would have understood his death to mean is that atonement has been made and accepted by the Father. You ought to see his atoning death. But John would have also understood and wanted you to see his amazing love. Not only his atoning death, that sin has been dealt with by the death of Christ on the cross, but also his amazing love. Yeah, it was John who wrote those words that Jesus said in chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's John who wrote in the first epistle of John, that is in 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, he's saying, how do we know that God loves us? He's saying, take a look at the cross. Just open your eyes by faith and see what Jesus did on that cross. He died for us. And when you see him dying for us, what you're seeing is the atonement. That is the atonement of sin that has been made. But you're also seeing God's amazing love for us. In other words, when Jesus showed up and said, John, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Hey, I'm the one that is alive. I'm the one who died and is alive forevermore. He would have understood, John would have, that this is the one who died for me on the cross. This is the one who atoned for my sin and loves me in an amazing way like nobody else does. Hey, you know what? The Roman leaders may not care for John at all. As a matter of fact, they may say, John, you are no longer welcome in society. As a matter of fact, we don't want you to live in society. We're going to exile you to an island called Patmos. We don't want you to be around anybody. We don't want you to function in society. We are canceling you. We're isolating you. And you're going to be exiled to this island. Hey, the Roman government may not want him around. Others may not want him around. But there's somebody who loves him with an amazing love. And he just showed up. His name is Jesus. And do you know that's true about you as well? It is. If nobody else cares about you, there's somebody who loves you. It's not a fickle love. It's not an up and down kind of love. It is an amazing kind of love. Like nobody's ever loved before. To go to that cross and suffer and die for you. Now listen to me. There may be some people in your life that care about you and love you. But nobody loves you like Jesus does. Nobody. John's hearing some words here. He's hearing not only words that brought the comforting presence of our Lord. Not only to hear words that reminds him that of his eternal nature, the first and the last, but he's also hearing words that remind him of his sacrificial death, that Jesus died for us. He also hears words that remind him of our Lord's glorious resurrection. And the reason why is because the Bible tells us here in our text, our Lord just reminds John, he said, listen, I'm the one who died. But he said, John, I'm alive. And he says, behold, guess what? I'm alive forevermore. Forevermore. The one who died on that cross, raised the third day. And ladies and gentlemen, he is indeed gloriously risen from the dead. He's alive. It's interesting, whenever Jesus tells him, he says, I am he that liveth. That little phrase there is interesting. I don't have time to run it down throughout the scripture. You may want to one of these days. And that is he that liveth. And the reason why is because one of the phrases that is used of Almighty God throughout the Old and New Testament is this little phrase, the living God. The living God. He that liveth. That is, comparing God to the idols of the world, this is the God who's alive. This is the living God. You'll find that phrase is used in the Old Testament. It's also used frequently in the New Testament as well to describe God. Now, for example, let me give you a few examples in Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 16. Matthew 16 and verse number 16, where the Bible tells us that Peter made that great confession at Caesarea Philippi. Simon Peter answered and said to the Lord, that is after Jesus said, who do men say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God, referring to the Father as the living God. You'll see it used again, ladies and gentlemen, in the book of Acts. And it's used in a number of places, but let me just read a few of them to you. In Acts chapter number 14 and verse number 15, and whenever Paul and Barnabas, ladies and gentlemen, were in the city of Lystra, and a man was healed, and people think they're gods, and they're starting to worship them and want to offer sacrifices to them. And the Bible says that Paul spoke up and he said in Acts 14, 15, sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. He uses that phrase again, referring to the God who created the heavens and the earth, and as the living God. By the way, you'll see it in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter number 9. In Romans chapter number 9, the Bible says in verse number 26, uses this same kind of language. Romans chapter 9 and verse 26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's right. Referring to him with that kind of phraseology. You'll see it in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 3, you'll see this phrase again. Let me just read it to you. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Talking about the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of the living God. You're beginning to see a pattern in the New Testament, aren't you? And that is this phrase that is being used. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 9, the Bible tells us there that when Paul was remembering about when the Thessalonians got saved, he said in 1 Thessalonians 1 9 that they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. The living God. He used that phrase. You'll see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Notice the church. It is the church of the living God. Chapter 4 and verse number 10 of this same book. The Bible tells us there, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Now, I can keep going on. And there's over and over again, we read about the living God. In Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is, this phrase is being used. And now all of a sudden, our Lord shows up. And he says, John, you know who I am, don't you? I am he that liveth. In other words, he's playing off of that phrase, and that is, this is none other. Ladies and gentlemen, John is in the presence of the living God. It's an affirmation of the deity of Christ. In other words, you're saying, Pastor, how do we view Jesus? We view him as being God just like the Father is God. And that is, he is the living God. Just like the Father is the living God, the Son is the living God. Just like the Father is eternal in his nature, the Son is eternal in his nature. I'm trying to get you to see the deity of Christ being revealed here in the words that are being spoken. He is the one that is alive. Now, he was dead. He died on that cross for our sin, atoned for our sin. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, he's the one who is alive. He was raised from the dead. And the Bible tells us here that he is the one who is alive forevermore. Oh, it was impossible. Listen to me. It was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. You say, Pastor, are you sure? That's what was preached. Acts chapter number 2, on the day of Pentecost. Listen to these words in Acts 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Notice how Peter preaches this message. And that is that God is the one who delivered him up according to his already predetermined foreknowledge. He's the one who allowed the Son to be crucified. But he says, you've taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Listen, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And that is, it was impossible for death to hold him. The reason why is because he is the life, the living God. And he's raised from the dead. And do you know that the apostles are the witnesses of that truth, of the resurrection? The Bible says in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, in verse number 13, when Peter was preaching, he said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer, that is Barabbas, to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Peace, whom God hath raised from the dead. Whereof, he said, we, Peter saying, we, me, John, and the others are witnesses. How do we know he's raised from the dead? We've got eyewitnesses. That is, Peter's an eyewitness. Hey, and James is an eyewitness. And by the way, John is an eyewitness. He saw him after his resurrection. And he is a witness that this one, Jesus, who died on that cross, is indeed alive, ladies and gentlemen. And now all of a sudden, here he shows up. He said, John, you remember me? I'm the one who died and is alive. The one who was raised from the dead. That's me. And do you know, John, that I'm alive forevermore? Now listen, the fact that Jesus is alive forevermore, ladies and gentlemen, refers us and reminds us of his endless life. His endless life. He's alive forevermore. Now it's important for us to know that about him. When Paul was writing in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 9, he affirmed that truth as well. Listen to what he wrote. He says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Raised from the dead to die no more. Now listen, every other person who was raised from the dead died again. I mean, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that was probably one of the high points of the resurrections. Is Lazarus raised from the dead? But poor old Lazarus had to die again. He had to go through that again. Die a second time. But I want to tell you, Jesus is raised from the dead, never to die again. Death has no dominion over him. He has broken the stranglehold of death by his resurrection from the dead. And now he's living in an endless life. That is, he's living in resurrection life. Now listen, when God saved you, he gave you that same kind of life. He gave you resurrection life. He gave you what we call eternal life. That's right. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gave to you the endless life of the divine Son, so that now you're alive with the life of God. O crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I. It is Christ living in me, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. It's his endless life living on the inside of me. Now listen, I want you to get a hold of this before I move along. And that is, the endless life of the Son of God guarantees eternal salvation for all of those who receive him. You say, what's the big deal about his endless life? It means, ladies and gentlemen, that the atonement that he made, the sacrifice that he offered, the resurrection that he's raised with, the fact that his life is endless means, ladies and gentlemen, those who are in Christ have eternal salvation. You say, Pastor, you believe in eternal security? I have to if I believe the Bible. And the reason why is because of his endless life. Listen to Hebrews chapter number 7, and I hope that you'll see what I mean by that. Hebrews chapter number 7 and verse number 24. Listen to what it says. It says, but this man, that is, he's been writing about the Old Testament high priest who didn't get to continue forever because they died and somebody else became the high priest. But this man, because he continueth ever, that is, he's alive forevermore. He's never going to die again. That is, this man, because he continueth ever, Jesus, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, because of the fact that our great high priest who's passed through the heavens and seated at the right hand of God, ladies and gentlemen, because he is alive forevermore and always will be, because of that, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. How could that be? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's alive forever as our representative. Listen to me now. The reason why the Father has accepted me as his child is because I'm in Christ. And listen to me now. I am in Christ forever. And the reason why is because he is forever. And he's my high priest. That is, he's my intercessor for all eternity, guaranteeing that the salvation that I have in Christ is forever. Because it's his salvation. Now listen, if I had my salvation, I'd probably lose that. But if you ever get his salvation, if you ever get in him and he gets in you, you'll never be able to lose it. And the reason why is because he, the one who is our salvation, is eternal and ever living as our great high priest, always representing us perfectly before the Father. You see, eternal security has nothing to do with my works or how good I am. Somebody said, well, how could you go out here and sin bad and still be saved? It has nothing to do with my works. Our eternal salvation is based 100% on his work at the cross and his continuing work as our great high priest. And that work will continue forever and ever and ever. And that's the only reason why that we have eternal salvation. It's not because we live right, do right. It is because of him and what he did for us. So when you read here, the Bible says, I'm the one who died, and yet I'm alive, and I live forevermore. He's the one that guarantees our eternal salvation. I'm trying to get you to see what he said to John. You see his comforting presence, fear not. You'll notice here his eternal nature, I am the first and the last. Read about his sacrificial death, I'm the one that died. You read about his glorious resurrection, that is, I'm the one who's alive forevermore. And then you read about his victorious conquest. Oh yes, you might have noticed the Bible tells us there in verse number 18, he says, I'm the alive forevermore, amen. And then after the amen, Jesus said, and by the way, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, by the way, John, I've got the keys of hell and of death. Oh, yeah. Now listen, whoever has the keys is the one who won the battle. Amen. Whoever has the keys is the one who has taken control. You remember, don't you? Remember when you bought that house? And you got the key to the house. That means that you're the owner now. You're the one that's in control. Remember when you bought that car? They said, give us a few hours, give us a couple days, we'll clean it all up, and then you come get it. And you went up there and you drove up there and they handed you the keys and you knew then that car belonged to you. Oh, listen to me now. The one who has the keys is the one who's in control. He's the one who has all authority. And the Bible tells us here that our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, is the one who is in control and has authority over hell and death. He's taken the keys. You say, Pastor, how did he do it? I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, he's taken the keys because he is the one who is life. And he is the one who has defeated death. He defeated death by his own resurrection from the dead. Why, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 10 that this is the one who has abolished death and brought life and light and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. He has defeated death. He not only has defeated death, but ladies and gentlemen, he's the one who was dominant over death. Now, we've gotten a little glimpse of that in the Gospels, and that is that Luke writes about it in Luke chapter number 7 when he told us about Jesus going into the little city of Nain, and there was a widow woman getting ready to bury her only son. She was getting ready to be in a mess in life. And Jesus came along, and I'll tell you that divine life came into contact with human death. The divine life, that is life himself, Jesus came in contact with that man who was lying on that bed being carried to his burial. And Jesus reached up and touched that thing and that man stood up. That is, he sat up and he began to speak. You say, Pastor, what happened? Divine life came into contact with human death and Jesus won the victory. He sure did. Not only that, but John tells us Luke as well as Matthew and the other gospel writers about a 12-year-old girl who died. And she had a daddy who loved her and came to our Lord begging Jesus to come and heal his little daughter. And the news came, there's no use saying anymore. And she's dead. And Jesus said, I'll go to your house. And so they make their way through the city streets of Capernaum. And on the way through the city streets, here's a woman who reaches up, touches the hem of his garment. And instantly, she's healed of an issue of blood that she had been dealing with for 12 years. And all the while she'd been dealing with this issue of blood, a little girl had been growing up in her daddy and mommy's home. And now she's lying in her bedroom, lying on that bed, dead. And Jesus gets to the house. And he gets in there. The mourners have already gathered. And they're already mourning, and Jesus tells them to get out of the house. She's not dead. She's just asleep. And they laughed him to scorn, the Bible says. I'm so glad they did. Reaffirms the fact that she really was dead. And he went in and he spoke to her and told her, right, to get up. And ladies and gentlemen, that girl that was dead, she got up. She sure did. You know the reason why divine life walked in that room. And he was victorious over death. John tells us the most amazing story when he tells us about Lazarus lying in that grave dead for 4 days. His body's already deteriorating inside that tomb. Stones rolled over the entrance of it. Jesus said, take away the stone. The sister said, no, by now he's stinking. Nevertheless, they rolled away the stone. And all Jesus had to do was just say, Lazarus, come forth. And a man who'd been living in the realm of the dead, in Hades, in the realm of the dead, all of a sudden now, comes walking, waddling, we should say, out of that tomb. You know the reason why? Divine life showed up. Why, he said to the sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. And when divine life shows up, death has to bow its head, bend its knee, and submit to him. You know the reason why? He's got the key. He sure does. Divine life. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm trying to get you to see not only that he defeated death, but he's dominant over death. And let me just say in closing that one of these days, the Lord Jesus is going to come. And he's going to completely destroy death. It won't be any longer. Listen to how this book ends up and then I'll quit. Go to Revelation chapter number 20. John said in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works at the great white throne. The lost, standing before him at the end of the age, at the great white throne, going to be judged. All of them are brought before the Lord. The Bible says the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Yeah, there are those who died in the sea. Hey, the dead are coming up out of the water, out of the graves, out of hell. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death, listen to this, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And listen to this, are you ready? And death and hell. Remember, he has the keys to death and hell. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Gone forever. That's right. Listen, when you've got the keys, you can do whatever you want to with it. And the Lord has already given us a preview of what he's going to do with death and hell in a lake of fire. But the Bible tells us in the next chapter, in chapter 21, verse number 4, that God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, the redeemed of God, and there shall be no more death. I'm trying to get you to see that one of these days, death is going to be destroyed. Verse 19, he says, John, I want you to write all this down. Get your pencil out. Start writing it all down. You know the reason why? It's so that you and I, 2,000 years later, so we can see what John saw. So we can see him by faith. The one who defeated death took the keys so you can see him. You've never seen anybody like that. Some of you might travel for miles to go see somebody, but you've never seen anybody like him. By faith, you can see him. So let me ask you the question. Have you seen him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, your people, what you're trying to say to us. God, I pray that you would do your work among us. Father, I pray for those who've never met the Lord Jesus. Those who've simply gone through some kind of a ritual in a church somewhere, because somebody pressured them to do it, but have never become convinced of their sin and of who the Savior is, have never truly bowed their heart before the cross of Christ and the empty tomb and believed and received what he did, that you would do that work that only you can do, drawing those persons to yourself and bringing them to that point of conversion to Christ. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for letting us just get a little glimpse of our Savior through the very pages of Scripture. Thank you for your faithful servant, John. And God, would you make us faithful as well? God, so that we can take this book and share it with others, wherever we are and however we can. Use us this week for your glory. And we're going to give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here.